running. I thought perhaps 5 minutes was time enough to be late, but we'll wait another few minutes for these people to see. I wish to extend grateful thanks to the ARE for the use of this auditorium. There will be a series of lectures this afternoon, this evening at 7:30, and tomorrow afternoon at 3. It is a joy and a privilege to welcome Reverend Adonna Lay back to Virginia Beach. An introduction may not even be necessary. Those of you who have heard him speak have told the others all about him, I'm sure. Reverend Adonna Lay is a minister at the All Faith Fellowship Church in Tyler, Texas. He is a native of British Guiana, and he came to the United States at age 15. Reverend Lay is of Indian, Spanish, and Chinese heritage from his mother, and Mongolian from his father. He was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church and trained as a priest. He found himself drawn to the Eastern philosophies and beliefs of his father, and he spent many years researching the prayer techniques of the North American Indians. This included the Navajos, the Mayans, and the Aztec peoples. Adonna Lay was initiated into the ancient order of Saraswati in 1969. Saraswati indicates a spiritual path through wisdom and intellect. Before his initiation, he meditated for 8 hours a day for 21 years. And the title and name given to him is Swami Nityananda Saraswati. When Adonna Lay speaks, he speaks only to me, and I have the abundant joy of sharing his words with all who are present. Now, if you will listen through your heart and through your ears, you will have this experience of oneness too, because he will speak only to you. Thank you. Adonna?
After that, what can I offer? Thank you very much. Give these people a chance to sit down first. Normally, this is not a lecture for a Swami, you see. This is called satsanga. And satsanga is fellowship with the truth. Three things occur. One, the voice in a physical way. Two, a mental relationship. And three, an extrasensory relationship. Before we can ever go into satsang, we have to calibrate our consciousness. So by keeping the mind at the point between the eyebrows, we calibrate our consciousness. The lecture today is East-West Teachings or Science of the Soul in three parts. Well, part one will deal with origin. Seems very strange that a soul should have an origin. But in all the writings of the world, we come first to the origin of man's existence, man's beingness, how this whole creation began, and what it's all for. So origin is our first lecture today. Like to sweeten the anise with some gin. Interesting. The origin, if you look into the Genesis verse, you see, it states, come, let us make man. Somewhere out in consciousness, beingness is making a statement, but not to itself, to some other being. Us is being used, the word us. Come, let us make man. So before we were created, somebody dreamed us up. And dreaming us up, they decided what we should look like. In our own image. So those two people, or three people, or four people, or four entities, whoever they were, or millions of entities that were deciding upon our origin, our shape, and structure, laid it out very plain that we were supposed to look like them. And likeness. Come, let us make man in our own image and likeness. Male and female. Well, there was no separation or segregation. It was totally stated equally. Create them. And God breathed the breath of life into man. Man became a living donkey. Interesting, huh? Isn't that what Brother Francis called his body? Brother Donkey. But man became a living soul. So today, being the science of the soul in three parts, we first establish our origin. So man does not have a soul. Man is soul. Now let's look at the Eastern thinkers and what they say about man in his origin. They say the divine Brahman breathed out the cosmos and infused it with Atman and gave Atman freedom to go and return. Well, some words are being used that are not familiar to you, and that is Brahman. Atman, and Jiva. Some of us may be familiar with it, but Brahman is not necessarily an entity sitting on a throne. Though sometime you may come across the word Brahma as an entity sitting on a throne. the Brahman. B-R-A-H-M-A-N, Brahman. Embodies a peculiar makeup, bra and man. The word itself has bra and man in it. The second word, atman, we find at and man in it. Now, in Sanskrit, to think or any thinking organism is manas. Let us look at the words and see some interesting things about it, how it ties in as to the origin. If we put a hyphen between the bra and the man, and the at and the man, and the man and the ass, you notice as and at are peculiar verbs in relation to man, an entity, and in relation to God, bra, the closest thing you can have with God is breath, bra, to breathe. So man, a thinking entity, can only exist in reality via breath. We say in the Genesis, God breathed into man breath of life, and man became a living soul. But God made man in his own image. The Brahman is the breath man, and the image of God then for the Hindu is the eternal breath. We don't see God in our own Genesis, but we know our association with God is via breath. The breath of life is the link. Now, the breath of life links us back to our Creator, the source of our origin. Atman, something has to be with it. And therefore, Atman is referred to as self or soul. Bra, which is breath, is the infusion or the force that comes into man, and we are patterned after that. Manas, or mind, thinking. As a man thinketh, that is what he is. As a man thinketh, that is what he is. But in order to think, we must breathe. There is no way possible you can start the process of thinking without infusion of life force. Our origin as soul is embedded within the principle of breath life. Now, all of us are sitting here. We have many plans, many involvements. One question. What is the most important thing to you as a human being, a soul, right now? What is the most important thing to you right now? Think clearly. No answers. Is it a new Cadillac? The next installment payment? The possibility of the baby being born? None of these things are the most important thing right now. But the most important thing right now is the next breath. And if you don't take it, I think Mr. Riley will have to cremate us or bury us because the place will be stank up. See? This is why we must establish our origin before we can really set out to rediscover our godness. God created us in His image. Now, the image of God is locked up in the breath. And we are familiar with air as a form of oxygen and different gases. And within the oxygen and gases, we come down to recognize atoms as the building block of creation. So the atom is the true image of ourselves. We are made of the atom. Interesting. Notice something peculiar with that word? Atom. Now, in the book of John, he gives an origin of man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt in man. And the Word, we know, is either Amen or Hum by the Tibetans, or the Hindus will say Om. We call it the sound current or audible life current that is constantly passing through the human being via the breath. In Hindu writings, we see the word Om. In the Jewish writings, we see Shalom. No difference. All meaning the same thing. We see in the word Amen or Amen. Yet we see the word At-Om, Atom. I am that vibratory sound. You and I, both. That other life current, Om. Yet At means something with it, something focused upon it, something infusing it, something stimulating it, something driving it. We are made in the image, the audible life current, Om, of the atom. And we are made in the likeness. That would have to be a stimulating driving force, an intelligence behind it. A thinking power. And it would have to coordinate if you put this next to this. It requires some form of thinking or intelligence to be at the door or be at the window or move this over there and put it at the table. Anytime some action is involved to affect movement, intelligence is involved. And that is our likeness. We are made in the pure likeness of consciousness. We are made in the pure image of the atom. The two acting as one. It's called soul. Now, we don't have a soul. Consciousness and energy acting as one is soul. We are soul. Soul is a peculiar word. re mi fa sol. Aso. What is the first expression of the baby when he's born?
Ah, so?
That sort of wail, as if, well, at last I'm here, but what for? Soul is a peculiar word, and it carries peculiar feelings with it. And at times we may tear ourselves down, persecute ourselves, not realizing that the soul is not involved in it. That something else is involved in the persecution, the tearing down. When we look at the word soul, we see four letters. And if we look at the origin of ourselves, we see some interesting things. No man sees God. Every scripture states that. They say God is spirit. Something spinning, vibrating, some power vibrating, holding this entire universe up. All right, here we have spirit, S for soul, spirit, spiral, spinning. You know, a force that is spinning, spiraling, holding everything up. It's not moving in a straight line. It's spiraling. That means it's ever expanding. There is no end to a spiral. From the time it starts, it goes on to infinity. But it starts off at a point of oneness. But God, creating the soul, created order, not disorder. Because in the very statement, come let us make man, how is he going to make him? He specifies an order. Image and likeness in that order. First in the image and in the likeness. So we have order from the therefore, order is the first law of existence. If this room is in disorder, sooner or later somebody's going to try to straighten it out. Subconsciously, you start fixing the place up, putting some order to it. This is in an individualistic way. Yet if you look out across the mountain to the world, you will see God is a very disorderly man. Why? He put the river next to the trees next to the rocks next to the fowl is next to the house is next to the grass. Where is the order? He didn't put all the corn on one side of the stream. He didn't put all the wheat on one side of the stream. Man comes along and plants one row of wheat, one row of corn, one row of cabbage, and so forth. So man is more orderly than God. Interesting that man would look out and see this. Yet, how can we say this creator is orderly? If we see this type of expression, and inwardly we crave to change it and line it up. There are two types of order. Order as soul by personal involvement, order as God in total involvement. In his totality, the harmonious blend of everything, this homogeneous blend of everything is order. In individuality, in terms of relative use, individual locations, groupings, that is all. So in an individual life, we set order by grouping things. In a cosmological way, all things are put together to flow as a homogeneous whole. There is no chaos. It's total order. But what is the order about? You, in the soul, is universal. Order is universal, or united, between the individual and the divinity, between man and the creator. There is a unity, there is a bond. We are made in his image and likeness, therefore we are made in an integral unity. There can be no separation in that unity. If there is a separation, it's not from the point of God. It's the point of consciousness in man. So we have unity, or united, and finally, we have L in the word soul. As I said, the only thing that is important to all of us is that next breath, life. This universe is not a universe if there is no life in it. The whole universe is a living process. It's all life. God is total life. Creation is life in action. Soul is the embodiment of that totalness in miniature form, in action. Life. Man is the spiritual order of the united life in action, in a miniature form expressing divinity all the time, called soul. This is your true origin. You are that spiritual order of united life in action. The dead soul, is there such a thing? Yet some scriptures say when the soul is dead, they'll be used as fuel for Satan's ovens. What would the devil need to stoke his fire but dead souls? You couldn't use a living soul, right? Interesting. How could he begin to take a living soul, a vibrant expression of the divinity, and start to use it? But the soul that is dead is not really in the sense of the word that it ceased to be in existence. The soul that is dead is when this order takes over and breaks up the unity of life between its existence and its origin. When we bring the discord, that's where we go to our second part tonight. See, origin is first, then we see how the discord begins. One more aspect of the origin, and that is the framework of the divine creation. There are two frameworks of divine creation existing, which we take reference from. One the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is a frame of reference we take our origin from. When I'm returning back to God, I'm going back to my Father, and I need the Son as an intercessor. Now the Son is not with me, therefore I need the Holy Comforter or Holy Spirit. Therefore, from this frame of reference, we've established how creation is supposed to be functioning. That is one frame of reference for our makeup. And we say that this creative principle is involved in us in a threefold way, a trinity in one, a three in one. So the Father is out there, the Son is out there, the Holy Spirit is out there. Where is it in me now? What is the Father in me? What is the Son in me? And what is the Spirit in me? If I am made in the image, and this is the frame of reference to which I must return to, then I must be able to line up myself with that frame of reference. I must find the Father in me, the Son in me, and the Holy Spirit in me. So we can refer to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit as the macrocosm. Is that it? Macrocosm, C-O-S-M. Macrocosm. In man, he would look as himself as spirit, mind, body, and that he will call microcosm. Spirit is Father, mind or intelligence is Son, the redeeming factor, body or Holy Spirit, the movement, the action, the manifestation. This is viewed from Christian thinking. Let's see if Christian thinking has a conflict with Eastern thinking. There is no conflict. In Eastern thinking, we see the same thing. The Father they call Sat, which means eternal, ever existing, ever new. The Son they call Chit, ever conscious, ever blissful. And the Holy Spirit they call Ananda, eternal bliss. The frame of reference now for the Eastern mind is Satchitananda, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, bringing it down in terms of the human being as an individual, the Eastern people went one step further. They went to what is called the integration of spirit, mind, and body by using a word called yoga. They did not alone want to have a frame of reference with God. They want to have now a link, a bond, a continuous flow, a unity. So they evolved out of their frame, yoga. Let's see if the Western world did not inherit yoga. Master Jesus said, take my yoke upon thee, for it is light. The word yoga, when translated, is to yoke, to unite, or to be in union with. Interesting. So we don't have millions of yoga. There's only one. The unity or the union between the individual frame and the cosmic frame, between the soul and the creator, the origin. There has never been at any time where Eastern thinking and Western thinking in conflict. They will all reconcile themselves right in their own writings. In the origin, especially, they reconcile themselves. They're saying the same thing. In Paul's writings, he mentioned a part of the divine origin. He was in a place called the 8th heaven or 9th heaven. Anyone remember what heaven he was in? He was taken up on the 8th heaven. All right. So there must be some place, if he can identify it in the frame of origin, then where would the Eastern mind come in now to compete with that? Let's see if the Eastern mind can dream up a competitive state. The Creator, if he's somewhere in his heavens, and Paul can get way up to the 8th one, there must be more, or Paul would have said that he didn't get to all. And Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I'd tell you. So, from the Western viewpoint, heaven seems to have more places that the soul can reach out and go to. Well, let's see if these places can be recognized from Eastern thinking and give us a sense of direction, what they really represent. We all are going to agree that God in his first heaven is called beingness. Don't we refer to him as the supreme being? And where would he reside? In his supreme beingness. That would be the supreme heaven, Parabrahm, beyond paradise, beyond desire. Beingness is the first heaven, but beingness alone is insufficient to describe the heaven. Beingness acting on beingness. Is truly the first heaven or the highest heaven. When viewed in terms of Sanskrit, it would be called Sat, eternal, the unmanifest, because God in the unmanifest state is pure being and is outside of vibratory creation. It is that supreme intelligence that permeates outside all forms of creation. Creation is an expression of his beingness. So the second heaven down would involve something else. Beingness acting on consciousness. That is God within creation And you recognize him as the Son, the Christ consciousness, the only begotten expression of beingness, consciousness. None can come unto the Father but by me. No monastic organism, that is no thinking organism or conscious organism, can achieve total beingness except it passes through total consciousness, which is the Christ Self, the only begotten expression of beingness. So when we're returning back, we are going back up the ladder. And if Paul went up, we'll see where he went up. I haven't put the figures, so the next level of heaven consciousness acting on consciousness. There in that state, there is no time. In consciousness, acting in consciousness, it's a timeless state. Hence, it seems, there is no evil. There is no Satan. There is no division. There is no adversary. The word Satan means adversary, opposition. No confrontations. In the Eastern writing, they call that particular confrontation Kal, the dark force. Viewing it from the soul's view, it only represents time. Remember, the Creator is unmanifest in a timeless state. His first manifestation is the Christ principle, which would embody a timeless condition. Now the next heaven down would have to be consciousness acting on energy. Here we find time. We're coming into the vibratory expression of the Creator. The opposition, the deviations, the breaking up of the unity. Here we find what you call Satan, or you call it Kal, or you call it the negative charges. Because we're entering an energy field. The next heaven down, it's energy acting on energy. Here we find all types of time sequences and interplays of consciousness, expressions of ego, personal will, unfulfilled desires. Last but not least, the next level down is energy acting on matter. We're coming down to the last heaven, energy acting on matter. But they say the Creator made a place below his heavens, where I guess he threw all the unwanted dead souls. They call that place Hades or hell. that would have to fit in the framework. Last matter acting on matter. We can't go any further because we are in a state of not in a state of we are in a state of held, but not in a state of hell. It's kind of ridiculous to think your father would make a big furnace to put you in if you disbehave. You would not do it to your own child. The Creator would not do that to his creation. We are bound or held in the finite form of matter. This is the hell. This is the Hades. This is the condition of the last heaven. It's the first heaven, though, as far as the soul is concerned on his way back home. Now, I said there was an eight, right? There is one heaven, which is not a heaven, it's called paradise, purgatory. It's got to be some way in between this whole framework. And we will find it. Consciousness acting on matter. Consciousness acting on matter, or so-called purgatories for the soul waiting to refine itself. So, if we renumber them, we will see now. Number 3 is there. 4, 5, 6, 7, and lo and behold, there's where Saul was. Do you see where Saul went? In his origin? He returned back to the Creator. I rebuke you in your rejoicing, for I live and die daily in the Christ. Every day, that incoming, outgoing breath allowed him to experience beingness acting on consciousness until he was fully realized in it. Then he went up to the eighth heaven, a fully realized man. Do you see how he came down? Now, it's not out of the realm of comprehension, because as science starts to explore the levels of creation, they're going to encounter these levels. We're not too far out from here yet, you know, in our development, as far as science is concerned, in our researches, this is as far as we've got. Sooner or later, as we get further into the extrasensory studies, and as one psychic says, you don't want to open a Pandora box and let all those wonderful souls fly out too soon from purgatory. We'll have more evidence coming forward of consciousness affecting us or influencing us apart from ourselves. The evidence will be forthcoming that there are other forms of consciousness that actually control or direct or influence in some way our existence. We have certain instances in the scriptures. The man that was obsessed or possessed by entities, and when he came in front of the Master Jesus, he said, "I know who thou art. Let us go." The Master did not expose them. He said, "Depart." And they chose another cellular form to enter instead of a human form. They chose the swine. That's another form of matter to impose their will, therefore causing them to commit suicide. They all ran over the hill and died. As soon as we get more advanced in this Aquarian age to comprehend consciousness affecting matter, we will understand now the true basis of the idea of purgatory. It's not a place to be punished. Thank you very much. Okay. Is involved in lecture tonight, second lecture. See, our first lecture today is called Origin. Our second lecture will be called Involvement or Karma. Why we were created.
I miss beingness or acting on matter. Why is that not included?
Because beingness is already in matter, and matter is beingness. So it doesn't act in it no more. You see, this is the relative play of the Creator's dream. Because He is pure beingness, matter is already in a state of being. But matter doesn't know that until matter awakens from the dream. That's why tonight's lecture, which is called Involvement or Karma, and the third lecture would be Resurrection, Liberation, or Awakening from the Dream.
What was that word, G-I-V-A, up there?
Yes, that is a sneak preview of tonight's lecture. Jiva is soul, individualized. But how does that get caught up in this tremendous play of the origin and its purpose? So when we come to tonight's lecture, it's based on the involvement of Jiva. Now, gee, I wish I wasn't here. Any other questions? Yes.
If you see a white face on the Western world, which accepts more or would learn more from the oriental wisdom, do you think we would come to a better understanding?
It will help us to comprehend what we have. You see, we have all the information in the scriptures here, but it is not laid out in explicit terms. Yeah. See, because the writers were more involved in the symbology. Yet, if you read the Eastern writings, you see, when I started out as a Catholic, I was involved in reading it from the Catholic viewpoint. and the symbols did not register in my inner being. And therefore I thought Christianity had nothing to offer me. So I went eastward in my heritage, thinking I'd find something greater. I didn't find anything greater. All I found was a lack of communication between the two symbols. Now, essentially, they were saying the same thing. That Eastern thinking had already had the same frame of reference, their terminology, but because they evolved a practical discipline to test that framework, it gave them what we call the edge on Western thinking. Now, we have that same practical discipline in Western thinking if you take up the life of Jesus. He is a demonstration of that discipline because he mastered those disciplines to make it a living experience. That's why he said, I did not come to condemn or bring any new religion. I came to fulfill. You see, he recognized that the disciplines, which you call yoga, had to be applied to make that connection between man and God. So, reading the Eastern writings would help to give us a better understanding of what we have, but that is not enough. It's the application. See, the emphasis in the East is not on conscious monitoring the soul. The emphasis on the East is the beingness of the soul. Which means you must get involved, you must start the process going in you. If you're consciously monitoring it, picking it apart, analyzing it, and try to calibrate it and compare, then God will always seem as an experience way out in time, in some remote region, never integrated with yourself. And this has been the fault in churchianity, not Christianity. Let's clear that up. Let's see. What is churchianity and Christianity? Christianity has never had a fault in itself. Yes?
You know, you should have roses there.
Could you explain the symbolism of the roses? Yes. The rose is the symbol of prophecy and unfoldment and completion. It is above the lotus. The lotus is the symbol of purity and enlightenment. But anyone who has encountered any spiritual experience can vouch that the odor in that spiritual experience that they smell or do have, it's the odor of roses. In the presence of any realized master, the odor of the rose flows out. Paramahamsa Yogananda had a chant in which he said this, Heavenly Father, permeate me with the odor of the rose. That is better than ban deodorant. Now I have a next preference for the rose because I live in Tyler, Texas, you know. It's the rose capital of the world.
Yes.
The rose is also the symbol of love, and I haven't heard that word mentioned.
Yes, it is a symbol of the word love. But if we don't feel it, it's only a word. Because God is love, beingness is love. You see, the total beingness is love, unmanifest, but nevertheless permeating everything and allowing everything to exist within itself. That's why we use the word love. We have to be conscious of a flow. answer your question? See, it can't be communicated by words no more. That's why I said a satsanga is an extrasensory experience too. In this country, we have a statement that goes like this. Any man can become the something of the United States of America? The president? All right. That's an office. It's the highest office this country has to offer any man or woman. If President Abraham Lincoln signs into effect a law, and President Nixon signs into effect a law, is there any difference when they sign that law into effect? Would the people not obey it and respect it? Isn't that what we placed him there in the first place for? God, the Creator, has designed out of his creativeness a level of beingness called the Christ level. Consciousness acting. That beingness acting on consciousness. You see me, you see the Father. When the ego or the self, the little self, achieves that level, therefore we can say any ego can achieve and become the Christ in this universe. Just as any man can become the President of the United States of America. But their specific role and a time cycle when they come to do their work varies. Those who were around Jesus have recorded many of his works and his sayings. And those who were around Yogananda will vouch for the same, very same things that occurred in their life. One girl had a conflict with herself, and she wanted to know why only Master Jesus fed people, and they've never heard of any saint feeding other people out of thin air. So, although she was studying at the retreat of Yogananda, deep down in her heart, a miracle like that would satisfy her and remove the doubt that Yogananda was any less or more than Jesus, or Jesus was any less or more. One day, some foreign visitors came to visit the retreat. And she happened to be the girl of the day in his office. While they were talking and waiting, he said to her, "Sister, please serve some carrot juice." So she went to the refrigerator and looked inside. There are no carrots, except there was a small container, about 4 ounces of carrot juice. Not enough to serve 36 people. Came back and said, "Master, there is no carrot juice." In a very nonchalant way, he said, "I said, please serve carrot juice." Now, what you and I would do if you were in that position? You'd hope to stretch it with some water. Or go round up all over the ashram looking for carrots and grind it. But there weren't any. So she's going to go along in her mind, she says, that maybe Master is a great hypnotist. She's going to pull off the greatest hypnotic act now. So she's playing with the act. She takes 36 containers down, the glasses, put them in front of her, and she's imagining that she's filling them. But they were filled. and the container still retained the same amount. But in her mind, she's already gone into what she thought is a subjective hypnotic state, so she's seeing pouring through. She might even say she's hallucinating it. Put back the balance into the refrigerator. Actually, none was taken out, so came in the tray. She's going through the motions in her mind. Served them all. They all drank kaya juice, and she brought the tray back, put it on the kitchen sink, and went back to listen to the master talk. In evening time, and everybody ready to go home, they all went away. But to her surprise, she's got 36 glasses to wash, especially when kaya juice stains them. It takes you a long time to scrub it out. You see? Why? It could have been 1,000 people, 5,000 people. The idea behind it was to help that girl get past a mental block. Not so much the 1,000 or 36 people that were fed. Even when Jesus did it, it was not so much because he wanted to feed that much people. There were some disciples in his own group of following, subconsciously wanted, because when he told them to go and get bread, they said they didn't have enough money to buy enough bread for the group, showing their doubt or their lack of consciousness, you see. So he had to extend their awareness by performing it to satisfy them. The truth was same with the girl when he told her, go serve some kaya juice. Now, if the disciple, without question, in thought, accepts the master's word, be he Hindu, Chinese, Jewish, or whatever he is, if you accept that word without one sense of doubt, instantaneously we have this realization. We have an example like that. There was a master called Babaji who lived in the mountains, and there was a man who heard about him, and he went looking for this Babaji. Eventually he did find Babaji with a few people, and he said to him, alas, I have found you, master. I'm glad I found you. Would you initiate me, accept me as your student? The master looked at him and said, this is the first time they're meeting, you know. I can't accept you in your present condition. So he said, master, if you don't accept me, I'll kill myself. I'll jump over and this mountain and kill myself. You know what the master said to him? Jump. Now, if he doubted that this was Master Babaji sitting there, when he jumped, he got no guarantee that this Master Babaji is going to help him. But he jumped without any doubt in his mind. The disciples around saw this was a pretty hard test for a man's consciousness. Yet Babaji told them to bring the body back. And they brought him back. He touched him and he says, I have released you now from death. You are one of the immortal flock. Instant resurrection, instant transformation of the cells became possible to that man. A master would not do these things unless he's helping the disciple across certain thought patterns. And it's not for show. It's strictly the thought patterns that each one of us carry. And we don't know which one is going to block us when we're confronted with the master's answers. There is no inferior consciousness.
Okay, then what could you fit in like a subconscious acting out of consciousness anywhere in those numbers you have there? Or would you fit that to consciousness acting out of consciousness?
no. The word sub was named to classify something that is not acting on the surface level of your mechanism. But you're never going to be unconscious in no way, shape, or form. When you're sound asleep, you can say that that portion of your brain is subconscious functioning because you're not aware of the environment. But that doesn't say you don't dream or you don't think or feel. The word sub is just used to indicate something not acting on the upper surface. But that doesn't say it's unaware. It cannot be unaware. No, it's a rate of the wave within the brain structure. It's a different rate. For instance, you have a radio. You ever seen the volume control and the switch, the variable condenser that turns this and finds the different stations? It's actually, it's only doing is that little unit in the back is like built out of a like a plate like that that goes like this. Just the movement. Every time it shifts, it's a degree. Some other wavelength comes in and cut one goes out. But that radio will pick up as long as that variable condenser turns. So equally true, within the brain, the pituitary gland is doing exactly that. Every time you shift by the ID programming which you implant into it, it will shift the level. So if you say, now I want to sleep, you're telling this the conscious part of your being to shut down and allow the other part of being to come forward. And if you want to stay awake, you still have to program the thing. For instance, you want to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning or 5 o'clock, so you're going to set the alarm clock. Have you ever encountered the fact that you wake up 5 or 6 minutes before that alarm clock goes off? But this is just programming and shifting of the wavelength. It's not unconscious. But you happen to be identified and feel safe in the conscious level of the wavelengths. The one on the surface areas in which you contact environment. You feel safer there. You feel you have everything under your control.
But nevertheless, they are separated by some wave. Are they not separated?
There is something different about each one. It's their rate, their velocity that differentiates them. That's all. It's a different rate of speed. This object varies from this object by a different rate of vibration. Yet, atoms are the basis of its existence. Now, between the two and my atomic base, it's only the rate of vibration that differentiates me. Now, your body and my body are both made of 16 basic chemical elements, plus a few trace elements. Yet, I've got chalk in my body. You've got chalk in your body. We may call it calcium. Your whole skeletal structure is nothing but chalk. But look at the rate of the chalk in my hand to the rate of the chalk in this skeletal structure. That particular frequency is the differentiation, but it's still the same stuff. Equally true in consciousness, there is no real difference, just their rates of vibration. That's why no one is unconscious. Now, if you say Mr. Casey was unconscious, how could he go back in time and take out from the inner consciousness? It's not possible. He just shifted the rates of his brain to go into different levels. those who ever knew him or saw him will vouch for this. When they meet him, he's able to shift. And it's lining up of the brain. It's a matter of shifting. Just like a car. You're at neutral. It don't go any place. But if you shift to first, it'll only go that much. Second, then third, fourth. But it's shifting. You don't buy a new car because you want to go faster. Every time you want to change from 40 miles to 60 miles, you go and buy a new engine. You just shift. Equally true, you don't trade in the brain because you want to go from one level of experience or awareness to another. It's a matter of shifting. But there are ways that we can shift that are detrimental to us, and there are ways that we can shift that are constructive or good to us.
What is your reason for why Mr. Casey, for example, had this great gift with no training, no time, in this incarnation, as against the Eastern people who spend great numbers of years acquiring the same gift?
Mr. Casey had to earn in previous lives everything he used in this life. There is no something for nothing universe. It is something for something. And to the level he came, the many life forms he lived, those were the times he had to put in to achieve it. One day, each of us will be given the opportunity to express the totalness of that awareness based upon the amount of efforts we put in the previous lives. Maybe in the year 2500, you may pop out as an Edgar Casey. But when you look back at this present period, how many lifetimes have gone in to gather your mind to pop out as that? Equally like Master Jesus or Buddha or all these men, they had to bring this along from behind. It's not a gift. It is an accumulated effort. It's an acquired effort. An effort that's based on long dedication to divinity. So we don't know where we are, let alone in this incarnation. Right around the turn of consciousness, you can pop out in a month or two from now with the same consciousness. Because we don't. So it's not gift. It has to be based upon growth. So Mr. Casey grew his. And he will tell you that if he was here.
Would that be the reason for the church not teaching these basic truths? The fact that we have to become
There was a very wise, foolish pope who lived by the name of Irene. If you want to call him a woman or a man, I don't know. But he was Pope Irene number one. He looked upon the people who were becoming Christians and said they were moving too slow to God. They were sitting down on their metaphysical CANS and not making any effort towards divinity. So let's get rid of all this nonsense of reincarnation, psychic development, and let's push them all like onward Christians moving on to God. Chopped the whole Bible up into sections and programmed the Catholic faith for one thing. Let us get home now. So the priest is not a monk. The Catholic faith is divided into two schools. The apostolic end is the priest. His job is to go out, hit you on the head, and make you a Christian. The monk, his job is to hit his own head and become a Christian.
Getting back to food, many of the saints would not physical food and sustain. Would you please explain this?
Well, that would be, Those questions should be in coming up on tonight, so all right. Master Yogananda said this in his writings. When the individual has reaped the largest harvest possible, called God, in his consciousness, then he doesn't have any need to eat or not to eat. And eating is merely a formality to show the world that you're human. Yet, saints do this primarily to help us to appreciate God in the form of matter. But the saint, after realizing God and knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not on an intellectual basis, on a realized biophysiological basis, it must be physiologically incorporated into his being that he can actually trap cosmic energy photosynthetically through the medulla and utilize it, then he can dispense of the use of that energy now in a physical way like bread or butter or cheese. So it's unimportant to him. I'll tell you the story about eating. There was a Swami in a house, and some people didn't know. In India, even in India, they don't even know that Swamis don't eat meat. So that goes to show you even where the origin of the Swami thing. You're sitting down, and along came some friends. They brought food with the students, but they gave him a big chunk of meat, bread, and everything. Well, he ate the meat and the bread and everything. All his disciples were looking around, and one said to himself, "No wonder Master can walk so fast and so good in the sun. We are eating fruits and vegetables. Here he's eating all that meat. No wonder he's got so much pep and go. He's getting all the protein." So the master read his thoughts. After it was all finished, he turned to the boy and he says, "You know, tell me, you think you can eat what I can eat?" "Well, naturally, if you are in the presence of another human being, what would you react? You've never seen a miracle. Well, here is the first challenge. Can you eat what I can eat?" So the boy says, "Yes, master." "All right," he says, "next time when we stop to eat, you eat what I eat. The rest of you boys, and you eat your fruit and vegetables." So they're going along that day through the hot sun, and the Indian sun is so hot, you know. Eventually they arrive at a blacksmith shop, and the blacksmith invited them for supper. So while the table's being prepared, he told the blacksmith, he says, "These boys here eat only fruits and vegetables." And then he walked off, he says, "I'll give myself a little hors d'oeuvre of hot nails, a piece of charcoal from the, you know, from the spit." And he kept eating, he says, and then he looked around and says, "Hey, I thought you wanted to eat like me, come on." And that cured him. Once you have realized God, it's not what you eat or you don't eat. This is why Jesus, we must not put ourselves in the place of Jesus right away, we say, because he says, what you eat will not defile you, but what you say comes out of you, that will defile you. He is at a level where his consciousness is total in control with the divine law. Therefore, he is above that law. But he does not do that to impress us. And we have to realize that he did not eat any of the substances until he came back from the grave. There is no mention that he ate meat before resurrection. There is only one reference of him eating fish and honey after resurrection. Look at that. People come up with the idea that Jesus ate meat. There is no evidence of before. It's evidence after. And they can only point to that evidence after. See? Yes. The simplest one. It's called solar nutrition. I try to obey the laws of nature. In the morning, I eat fruits and nuts. In the middle of the day, I eat the vegetables that grow above the ground. At night, I try to eat those that grow under the ground. Well, nature made them to grow in that sequence. And if we're going to eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner, why not eat it in the same sequence? I find it helps me better. I don't know for other people. I remember meeting a monk in South Carolina, and everyone asked him, "Are you a vegetarian?" He was a Catholic monk. He said, "Yes, but don't ask me to explain why I'm a vegetarian." He said, "Because if you want a scientific dissertation, I'll go into hours of it, the pros and the cons. If you want to know why I shouldn't kill and eat a dead animal, I can go into the humanitarian act of it. The only reason why I'm a vegetarian and why I live a simple life is because it's economical." I guess we should be going.